All right. Grateful for the time away, but also grateful for Rod, who stepped in and taught. I know he did. So setting the background and going through chapter 1 with you. So we're in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. I know he probably said some of this, so if I repeat, then you'll just know that we're coming from the same direction. So I look at the book, the second letter that Paul writes to Timothy that we have recorded here, as a letter of great encouragement to Timothy. He gave a lot of instruction in the first letter, and he will continue with that, giving that instruction. But it seems like he really wants to encourage him, and maybe you could say even some of the stuff we're going to talk about tonight. He wanted to help him understand how the application of the things that he's called him to. How do you apply these things? How do these things begin to work in the ministry? So you look at this as this quite a letter of encouragement, because Paul is in prison at this time, and from prison he's going to write words of encouragement to this young pastor Timothy. As we've talked about before, primarily this is a pastoral epistle, which means it's a letter to the pastor, but that does not mean that the principles that are in there are not for every believer, because we all are ministers or priests before God. So chapter 2, he's going to encourage him. He begins giving these different illustrations, if you will, different approaches of encouragement to Timothy. And he begins, first of all, by saying, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, if you ever want a definition of the word that we use a lot in our evangelical churches, that word is discipleship. You have a good definition of discipleship right here in these two verses. Okay, so what is Paul saying to Timothy? He says to him, he says, again, as my son, as my yoke fellow type thing, as the one that is my son in the ministry, he says, you need to be strong, and what you need to be strong in is not in yourself and not in your ability and not in your giftedness and not in anything else except for the grace that comes from Christ Jesus. I'm going to ask you this. How much grace from God do you need? And when can that stop? I mean, I know some people that when they deal with the word grace, the only time they really deal with the word grace is at salvation. And they deal with that term of you need the grace of God in order to be saved. And all of us would agree with that. That without the grace of God, none of us can be saved. But, how many of you studied the book of Galatians? Okay, so the book of Galatians, the great theme of that book, I believe, is the theme and Paul pretty well, I mean, he's pretty strong when he says this. He says, you are foolish people, and who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell on you that you might believe that which you began by the grace of God, somehow that could be fulfilled in your own flesh? So someone has cast a spell on you. Someone has deceived you. Someone's leading you astray by teaching you that somehow you can accomplish what God has called you to be as a child of God by your own flesh rather than by the grace of God. So Paul makes a pretty strong case in Galatians for that. And remember who Paul is talking to here. He's talking to a pastor of a church. He's talking to someone that he knows is already saved. He knows someone who's already walked the walk. Someone who has evidently met up all the requirements to be an overseer or a pastor of a church. And now he's saying to him, continue to be strong. And that word there, when it says be strong, it is a continuing verb. Okay, it's not just be strong at one time. It is a be strong now and continue to be strong. Okay, continue in the grace. The point is this, there's never a time in our existence that we do not need the full grace of God. I think we may lead people in error when we say, we get this idea that God is almost like a zapping God. Okay, He zaps something into you. He zaps His Holy Spirit into you, the power of the Holy Spirit. He zaps His grace into you. He zaps His faith into you. As if He's just sort of sitting up there, you know, pushing buttons and zapping what you need at a particular time. It's not like that. It really is like an intimate relationship with God, where he's working out, as Paul says in Ephesians, he's working out his salvation in you all the time. So there is, you could say, there is saving grace. There is saving grace. But there's also sustaining grace. Okay? And you say, when does God's grace end? You better hope it never ends. Because if it ends for you, then you're left out there on your own. Some of the great verses, I think, of God's grace that we have, and I don't think that we always attribute it this way for believers, is verses like when he said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. That's a great verse of God's grace. Okay, the verse where he says there's no temptation that has been given among men that others, basically, I'm going to paraphrase now, that man has not faced, but that God is faithful to show you a way of escape. That's a statement of God's grace. You know, and if you really think about it, if you think about all the promises of God that are amen in Christ Jesus are tied to God's grace. Because everything that he gives us is not given to us because we deserve it, but because he is a gracious God. Does that make sense to you? So it would make sense that he would say to this pastor, Timothy, you've got to be strong, but not strong in yourself, not strong in what you think your gift is, not strong in your determination to carry on what your calling, but be strong in the grace of God. That's where your strength comes from. So you can put it this way. There's never a time in our life, in our walk, that we don't need God. We need him every day, every hour. He's everything that we need. Our life is hidden in Christ Jesus. It belongs to him. Questions or comments?
Just a quick one. You mentioned that it's in the present tense to keep on being strong. It's actually the passive voice. Keep on being made strong. Emphasizing what you said, that it's God's grace at
right.
work and not Timothy.
Not Timothy's determination. Yeah, good. Yeah. Okay. All right. Then he goes on to say, and we get to that, what I would, if you put notes in your Bible and stuff, this is a place where you get a definition of a New Testament church discipleship. What does it look like? It's not complicated. It is, the concept is simple. Even, how many of you ever heard of, in skilled labor, ever heard of the term journeyman? Okay, what's the essence of that? How do these guys that do skilled labor, whether it be a blacksmith or electrician or a plumber, don't they always get somebody,
apprentice,
a
mentor,
that has a mentor that teaches them the skills? Mm-hmm. One of the biggest misnomers that I learned very early was that, you know, you think if a guy goes, and unfortunately there's a lot of young guys who come out of seminary who think they're ready to be pastors. Seminary does not prepare you to be a pastor. Sorry. Now they're getting better at it, at some of the practicum application. But for a lot of years, you had guys coming out of seminary that had no hands-on experience at all, no real experience. I don't think anybody should graduate seminary if they're not actually involved leading in a church somewhere. And by the way, most of our seminaries are surrounded by little churches that these guys could plug themselves into if they would. But you know, when you got guys, they come out of seminary and they don't know how to baptize somebody. They don't know how to do counseling for a wedding. They don't know how to do a funeral. They don't. I mean, all these kind of things. Those are practical things that, you know, that... So most of the guys that I've gotten, since I've been a pastor out of seminary, I take them with me when they do those things, so they get to see how that's done. And nobody does it exactly the same way, but just having the, but it makes sense. It makes sense in the Christian world. It makes sense in the real world that the best education you'll ever have, you know, degrees are one thing. I'm not knocking degrees, but the best education you'll ever have is what you learn hands-on. And most of you, whatever field of service you've been in your life, you know that's true. You know, they can't teach what you've learned on the field, even in the classroom, because the classroom is all, what do you say, it's all theoretical until you get out there. Tormy.
I always said, no matter what I was doing, I'd take common sense and experience over book smarts any day.
Well, the funny thing about common sense is not as common as you might think it is.
Common sense and experience.
Yeah. So how do we are to do it? He says to Timothy, and these things that you have heard from me and many witnesses. So he's making a pretty bold statement here, but he's speaking from a place of authority, not from a place of pride, and not from a place of trying to exalt himself. He's fought that battle already much, where those would challenge his right to speak as an apostle. And certainly Timothy would have no problem with the fact that Paul was an apostle of Christ. So he didn't have to defend it again here with Timothy. Timothy knows that Paul is an apostle of Christ. So that being said, he has the authority of an apostle of Christ. You say, what's the difference? Well, let me give you a big difference. I could write a book or a letter to you, guaranteed it wouldn't be canonized. And it could be a very special book or letter. I mean, it could have a lot of great things in it. It could be close to being what we might call inspired. I don't know if that would happen, but it could, you know. But you know what? The difference would be I don't have the authority. I don't have the place to take anything that I write and put it in this book and say it holds the same authority that this book does. And unfortunately, there are some people that think that either their tradition or their newfound theologies hold the same weight as the scripture does. One of the things they try to do, they try to divide two Greek words. One is logos, which you understand, it's very familiar with, and the other word is rhema. And they try to say that the rhema, which is mostly described as a spoken, inspired word, has the same authority as the logos, the written word. And if you start listening to someone like that, you hear them, it's time to move on. Because they got something they're trying to throw at you. If it doesn't square with the Bible, you don't need it. Okay? So, he said, these things that you heard from me. Now, by the way, we have these things, right? Where? Right here. We have these things. So he's not talking about something new. He's talking about what we have also. These things which you've heard from me and among many witnesses, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So what's his job or what's his calling? Well, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that some people call it the fivefold ministry. I don't know if you want to call it that, but I think it's more of the gifting that the Lord has put into the church, the gifts to the church from the Lord, which would include prophet? Well, let's go to it. Because my mind is not working. I've been on the road for a while.
Where are we going?
Ephesians chapter 4. It works well enough to know where it's at, but
verse 11.
Okay, and that's why I say these are not really gifts for, these are more God's gift for the church. And so it says here, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some for prophets, not some for prophets, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, verse 12 tells you the very reason that he gave those five different areas of ministry. Look what it says. This is the purpose. If you ever want to know what my purpose is as a pastor of this church, it's right here. Say, you do other things besides this. Certainly I do. But I believe with my whole heart my primary purpose is right here. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Okay? Now that goes back, we go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and that's exactly what he says here in verse 2. He says, teach these things that you've heard, and commit these to faithful people. Faithful men, he uses here, but it's not just, it's really not that gender specific here. It is really to faithful followers of Christ. Commit this to them who will be able to teach others also. Okay? Because do women teach? Of course they do. Of course they do. Okay? So, we call that discipleship. Who should be involved in discipleship?
Everybody.
I think every mature Christian ought to be discipling somebody. You ought to be pouring your life into somebody else. Okay? And you know, that's a hard thing to do, because it does take time. It takes commitment and a willingness. Because you know, those of you who have little kids, you know they have all kinds of questions, and new Christians have all kinds of questions, and they're coming from all kinds of different backgrounds, and it can be very difficult. But really, it's a great investment in the kingdom. If we would learn to do this, if we would learn to disciple other people. And you know, with the church, you don't have to, you're not out there on your own. You don't have to do it on your own, because there's other things available where they can get some Bible teaching and stuff like that. But someone to come along with them when you, like a class like this, where after the Bible teaching, you might just go over what was taught with them and help them have understanding, because they're not at that place yet. Okay? So, he says his task here is to teach others so that they might be able to teach. That's equipping the saints. Okay? It is, as he says in Ephesians, it is equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. That's what his task is. And he reminds him of that here. So, in order to do that, there are some things that are required. And again, I see these things as encouragement. I've received encouragement before that after they got done encouraging me, I felt pretty sore and kind of beat up, you know. Thank you for those kind words. Boom, give me another. So, you know, but you feel that way sometimes. But sometimes you need that. And you need people in your life who will tell you the truth. Not just be brutal and ugly, but really who care enough about you, who will tell you the truth. And I see that in Paul here for Timothy. He wants Timothy to be ready to do what God has called him to do. So look at what he says here. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Okay? Those of you who have military background, you know that doesn't come easy. When you enter into the military, the first thing they do in the military, you guys who are veterans, you know this, first thing to do in the military is they break you down. That's they're mean. They cuss at you. They all kinds of things. They cut your hair off. They make you all dress the same way. You got to stand in a certain way. You got to eat in a certain way. You got to you have, if you haven't been there, you have no idea, because you have to, you know, when you go into the mess hall and you're eating, and you got to stand at parade rest, and you got to come to attention, take a step forward, and if you don't, then they throw you out of the line, and they're cussing at you the whole time. It's just fun, fun stuff. But part of that is to mold you in. You're a soldier now, or military personnel, to mold you into. It doesn't sound right when I say this, but it's what it is. They're turning you into a killing machine. They're turning you into a person that if need be, you can take up a weapon and you can kill another human being.
Without question.
That's their goal. The goal of the military, if you ask Bruce Skinner, that's really funny to get his thing. He's to blow up things and kill people. So I mean that's that's his thing. But the point is that they're preparing you to something. And now Paul chooses to liken this to Timothy. The word discipleship, what's the root word of that? Discipleship.
Discipline.
When you discipline your mind, when you discipline your body, that's a struggle. That's hard. And we don't like being disciplined in pretty much any area of life. Discipline, by its definition, is not fun. So you discipline your body, you discipline your mind, you discipline your spirit, you discipline those things. It's not a fun thing. But you do that as a means of preparation, so that God might use you to fulfill his mission and his ministry wherever he might lead you. And that's what Paul's trying to say here, that you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the one part of that. The second part of that is the surety that Paul is saying to Timothy, that if you're going to be a participant in Christ, in God's army, you're going to face hardship. You're not going to be welcome. And man, if anybody was ever qualified to talk about hardship in following Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul. Think about it. Wherever he went, and he even said it, wherever he went, he knew what was waiting for him. Most of the time, they would throw rocks at him, or they'd beat him with rods, or they'd throw him in prison. But he says, I got to go. Most of us would say, if I knew that's waiting for me in that town, I'm going around that town. Okay? And Paul's saying, no, you have to, listen, Timothy, you have to be disciplined enough to know that if you have been given a command by Jesus Christ, who's the head, and he tells you to go here, to do this, to say this, then you need to be willing to go there, do this, and say this, even if the result of it is that people will come against you. That's the kind of discipline that he likens this to right here, and the reality of the hardship. We don't really have to face that much hardship in the Western church. It doesn't really cost us a whole lot to be followers of Jesus Christ. I think some of that's going to be changing. Can't tell you how quickly, but I think it's going to be changing. But for the most part, we're soft. We're soft. It always amazes me how little it takes to get people ruffled to the place where they say, I'm just going to give up. Okay, what happens when the real pressure comes on? So it takes some discipline. Verse 4, he goes on to carry the analogy further. He says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. What is the task of a military person or soldier? What's a task?
Follow
orders, fulfill the mission.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And what stands in the way? The military does not care if you have a spouse. And they'll tell you. They say, we don't care if you have a spouse. If the military wanted you to have a spouse, they would have issued you one when you joined the military. That's what they tell you. They don't care if you have kids. They don't care what your background is. It really is one of those places where supposedly, I don't know how much has changed since I was in it, but supposedly that the only difference is of anybody, everybody's in green. Doesn't matter what color your skin is, don't matter what your gender is, okay? The only difference is the rank that's on your sleeve. But you're all in the same mission, okay? They don't care about that. They expect you to fulfill your mission and to follow orders. And if you don't do that, it will cost you very gravely. And again, it doesn't matter what else you have. And this is kind of an abrupt or a very stringent call, but it really, he says, you know what, you got to keep your eyes focused on the mission. And again, the mission here is the cause of Christ. Don't get entangled. Don't get so entangled with the world and the issues of the world that you make yourself unusable for the kingdom of God. Which is why even Paul encouraged people. And if you think about Paul's encouragement, he said to somebody, you know, if you can remain unmarried, then do so. He didn't condemn marriage. He just said, if you're able to remain unmarried, then do so. But he says, there are some that cannot. And then he said, then you should marry. Okay. But he also said that there's a difference between someone whose whole life is focused on just one thing and someone who has different aspects and areas of their life, family and stuff. There's a difference. That doesn't mean God can't use both, but there is a difference and stuff. So most of you who have grandkids know that that's another whole element out there.
Do you have a grandchild?
I do. I have two. So, verse 5. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he completes according to the rules. So now he jumps from the military to athletics. And basically what he says is, if you break the rules, if you don't do the right things, then you can't, you can't crown, you don't receive the crown. And we've seen some examples of that. Anybody ever heard of Lance Armstrong? Okay. So he had all those titles from the Tour de France, and they found out he was doping. Yeah. And what happened to every one of those titles? Every one of them were taken away from him. Yeah. Okay, that doesn't always work across the board. Again, if you're a New England Patriot fan, or they can squeeze the ball down and get it less and still win the Super Bowl, but we don't have New England people here, do we? Okay, good. So, but. His point is this: if you're caught cheating, if you're caught cutting corners and stuff when it comes to athletic events, you won't receive the crown. You won't win. And again, good athletes are very disciplined people. They discipline their bodies to perform at a high place where they can do what they need to do. So he uses that analogy. So now he's going to move to another one. Before we move on, any thoughts in there?
So how do you play according to the rules as a Christian?
That's a good question. How do we play according to the rules? Some thoughts. Well, you do have a rule book there. That's true. You do have a rule book there. I'm going to start a series. I'm thinking about doing it in October. I'm going to start a series on the Ten Commandments on Sunday morning and how they apply in the Christian life and stuff. Okay. So, and certainly we would say the Ten Commandments are rules. So what are the rules for we who are Christians? We'd say the Ten Commandments certainly apply, wouldn't we? I mean, they're God's truth.
James 4:17 says, you know the right thing to do it and don't do it, it's a sin.
Right. So, I mean, there's a lot in the scripture that tells us those things. I would say another thing for we Christians, I always want to take you back to this, is the understanding that apart from Christ within us, we could not keep the rules. No. So that first step is a surrendered life, a surrendered heart. Only as you and I surrender to Christ does he move us to the place where we could possibly keep any rules. And again, then we must give credit to who for the rules being kept? To him.
Yeah.
Okay. All right?
But our grace doesn't give us the right to just go do what we want and ask for forgiveness.
That's right.
So that's why the Ten Commandments...
That's a misunderstanding of grace. And what's Paul say? Is it in Romans where he says, since you have received so much grace, that means you can go sin all the more? And he says, God forbid. And the point is, you know, if you really understand, if you really receive the grace of God, that will always lead you to a place of not wanting to sin more. You want to stay there. Okay? If someone has the approach, well, I'm saved, I'm sure I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I can live any way I want, they got a real problem. From the very get-go, they have a problem. And you say, well, you don't have a right to judge their salvation. And I don't have that right. But they have a real problem from the beginning to understanding what salvation is all about. So I do believe in eternal security. I do believe that people who are genuinely saved are eternally saved. It's a gift of God. It's a free gift of God for eternity. Okay? And I do believe Christians can backslide. I've seen too much of that. But I also believe there are many people who profess a faith who do not possess a faith. And unfortunately, some of that could be from bad teaching, from bad, what I would call bad evangelism. You know, you get somebody to place, you corner them, you get them feeling guilty, Dan, like, you know, and then you make them feel, oh yeah, you get them crying about their mom or something like that. Then you say, well, you want to get over that? Receive Jesus and say this prayer. Boom. You need to be careful about that kind of thing. I'm so careful when it comes to children. BBS is just a big thing to me. And I've seen too much of it where, you know, you get 100 kids in a room and this preacher gets up there and he can get 35 of them to walk the aisle. It's hard for me. Now, could God save 35 of them? Certainly he could. But not every time the guy does it. That concerns me. What concerns me is the kid think they're all right and they may not be all right. But some preacher told them they're all right. And that goes back to maybe that first part about that discipleship where you stay with them to make sure of their profession, to make sure it's right. Okay? Okay, so now we move on to another analogy that he uses. And he's going to use the analogy of farmer. Now, how many of you have any agricultural background? You know, he uses the New Testament, there's a lot of illustration of agriculture and stuff. So some of you might have somebody. The hardworking farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. Well, first of all, the hardworking farmer. A lazy farmer is a farmer that doesn't have a farm very long. Okay? Doesn't have any crop. There you go. But the hardworking farmer, and if you've been on a farm, you work hard. A lot of hard hours and stuff. But notice what he says, they are the first to partake of the crop, and that's the way it is. Whatever, if you're growing something and stuff, you know, if it's food, things you're and most thing what I'd be talking here about wheat and stuff like that. But even if you're talking about farmers who are like here we have cotton farmers and things like that, you don't eat the cotton, but certainly when you sell it, you get the first proceeds of that. So it's not wrong. Matter of fact, it's the right thing to do for that hardworking farmer to receive what the crops produce. So verse 7 says, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Okay? So what's he saying? He's going to bring him back to the basics of the Christian faith. You never can, quote, grow beyond the basics. It's a real problem with, as we talked about it before, it's a real problem with the approach of progressive Christianity. The thought that these basics don't matter anymore. The authority of God's word does not matter. Jesus' virgin birth does not matter. The resurrection of Jesus Christ does not matter. The deity of Jesus Christ does not matter. The humanity of Jesus Christ does not matter. These are basic truths that always, always, always matter. One of the analogies I liked was Vince Lombardi, and they were with the Green Bay Packers, and they had a terrible year. Come back the next year, and as he begins the training camp, he stands before all these pro football players. He goes, gentlemen, this is a football.
The basics.
So, you know, it's like one of those duh moments. Of course, you know, I'm sure nobody in there said duh, coach. You know, but that's he took them back to the basics. We can never forget the essentials of our faith, and they are essential. Some people use the term fundamentals, okay? But that can have a different connotation too, because there are fundamental groups that we might not want to be associated with and stuff. But foundational truths is what they are, and if you think you can grow past them, then you have grown too big in your own head. You can't grow past them. They are essential in everything. Everything we teach about Jesus is meaningless without teaching of the resurrection and all the things that are part of who he is. Everything we teach about salvation is tied into those things. Everything we teach about, we go back all the way back to Genesis, about creation and about God's working with his people through the Old Testament. All that is based on foundational truths. There's nothing in this book that we like to dissect and separate out and categorize of that's essential to our faith. That is that way. It's all tied together. That's why studying the Bible, to me, is so much fun. You're studying the Old Testament, you flip over the New Testament, you're studying the New Testament, you flip over the Old Testament, you find all these things that are tied together. K. Arthur uses the term precepts. So they're one built upon another, and all of it interlinked together. Okay? So, and that's what the Scripture is. It is God's message. It is his message. One message. But it's all tied together. So, look at what Paul says for Timothy. Certainly Timothy had not already forgotten about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he's trying to help him gain a deeper understanding or deeper appreciation. Sometimes we get so used to that which we're used to that we can sing songs like Amazing Grace without having any impact. Or we can sing the old rugged cross and it not touch our heart and our spirit. Or we can talk about his sacrifice on the cross and not move us. Or we can talk about his resurrection and that not just fill us with awe. But they ought to. They ought to. We've got to be careful that it doesn't become old hat to us and we take it for granted what God has done for us. Because what God has done for us, our minds cannot even conceive the magnitude of how wonderful it is what God has done for us. So he takes him back and he said, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, okay, from which I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Now as he writes this, remember that he is in prison. What's he in prison for? One thing. What he's talking about right here. Okay? Particularly the basis of what his word was, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The devil hates the truth of the resurrection. And it certainly is the one thing, you know, somebody said, what is the one thing, Tony? I don't know if I can just say there's one thing, but to me, this is the one thing. Jesus' who he is, what he came to do, and his death on the cross, and his promises, listen to me, were all validated because he rose from the dead. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, makes this so clear. He says, listen, some teach that Jesus has not risen from the dead. But if Jesus has not risen from the dead, then the dead don't rise. And if the dead don't rise and Jesus not risen from the dead, then your faith is empty. It's futile. It's powerless. So if anybody ever says to you, what is the one? If you have to boil it down, all of it ties together. Understand me. But without the resurrection, all the promises are empty. And remember, you say, well, his death. What about his death? I'm not diminishing his death. But you understand the same day that he died, two other men died beside him. What set him apart? You can say who he was, and that's true. But I can tell you this, those two guys didn't rise from the dead 3 days later. So this is crucial. So people say, why do you get upset? And I've had people say, why do you get so upset when people say, well, the resurrection isn't that important? Because it is that important. And if you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is impossible for you to be a born-again believer. You cannot deny that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and be a born-again believer. You can call yourself a Christian all day long, but if you deny that he rose from the dead, it's impossible. That's an impossibility. You say, well, I believe in a Jesus. Well, you can believe in any Jesus you want to. But if your Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then your Jesus does not have the power to save you from your sin. And that's what he says to this young pastor. Remember the resurrection. Hang on to the resurrection. And understand, it's for this very reason that they've thrown me in jail. I have been beaten, I have been in prison, and I'm in jail right now because of this simple message. Now that's, if you think about it, guys, that's a pretty powerful message that would turn society against Paul and against all that first century church. It's coming around again. It's coming around again. You watch. Matter of fact, we have Christian brothers and sisters in this world that are already facing it right now. And they will not deny Jesus Christ and that he has risen from the dead, that he's the Son of God. And because of that, some of them are having their heads removed. It's happening right now in this world. We have a brother in Christ who's been imprisoned in Iran for I don't know how long. Right now, it's just, and I've read today that they're doing more stuff to him and stuff. I don't, you know, just they're just torturing him, and they're bringing new charges against him, so he'll never be set free. You know, and now I might jump in my political thing just for a moment. What kind of indecent human being could leave their citizens in that jail and make a treaty with that country? That's not a human being as far as I'm concerned. Well, anyway, I have to stop right there so I don't get in big trouble. So, but it blows my mind. If I was president, that's the first thing I would say. You want a treaty with me? The first thing you will do is set our free citizen, I mean our innocent citizens free. You send them home. Mm-hmm. And if you don't do that, you'll get nothing from us.
Wouldn't that be considered anti-American?
What?
For the president not to allow that stuff? You know,
that didn't surprise me.
Just speaking of general.
Yeah.
That's anti-American.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
He is the president of America.
Yeah.
Free either, but.
Yep.
Sorry.
I agree with you. It's anti-American. So. All right, let's go on. Now I'll get back into here off the politics for a minute. But that just burns my cookies. I'm just telling you. You know, and I had people, someone say to me, another pastor say, well, you really shouldn't be saying any of those things because you need to respect, honor, submit to him and stuff. And I said, listen, let me tell you, first of all, as a military person, I swore allegiance to the Constitution. I didn't swear allegiance to the President of the United States.
That's right.
To the Constitution. I said, and as a believer in Christ, well, let me say this. I said, secondly, as a citizen, I still live in a free country where I can say what I want to say about that leadership. And thirdly, as a Christian, I don't care if he's the king or the president or whoever. If he's doing things that are ungodly, I'm going to point that out to him. So, anyways. So they said, well, then you need to read Romans 13 again. I said, well, you need to reread Romans 13. So. So that was a fun conversation. Anybody else besides me ever been defriended on Facebook? So.
That's two soapboxes then.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. So let's get back to this. So he says, I had suffered as an evildoer. He wasn't an evildoer, but he suffered as an evildoer. They treated him as a criminal. Mm-hmm. Think about this. His faith branded him as a criminal. That's what he said. And they put him in chains simply because he believed in Jesus Christ.
Sounds a lot like Saeed.
Right. Sounds just like that. That's the only reason he's in jail over there in Iran, is because he believes in Jesus Christ. Okay? And that's the only reason those 12 in Egypt had their heads taken off, because they were Coptic Christians. And on our trip, our guide when we went to Egypt was a Coptic Christian. And he told us that things were not easy there for him. Matter of fact, I had scheduled to go to Egypt a couple trips before that, and they were mistreating the Coptic Christians, and we said, we'll not go over there and support anything as long as they're doing that. Mm-hmm. So it was a relative time of peace when we were over there. Mm-hmm. But did y'all notice on the news, when everything sort of broke loose in Egypt, all that happened right there on that, right by the Nile where we were and all that stuff, right that same square we were at?
So. And what's the word that you said again?
Huh? Coptic. They're a type of Christian, like we might say a Catholic Christian or a Protestant Christian, or you know, but Coptic Christians are believed to be the oldest Christian sect in the world.
Okay.
You know, mm-hmm. the continuous Christian sect in the world. So they would be. If you looked at them and you went into their churches and stuff, they wouldn't be like Catholic. They'd be more like a Greek Orthodox. They have icons and stuff. They don't have the statues, no. But they do have the icons and stuff. Isn't that right? Okay. That what I remember?
Well, they were from Egypt.
Yeah.
They had like the archangels.
Right. Right.
Talk about the Bible. We always talked about scripture and Jesus.
Right.
Name, so yeah.
Yeah. But I got to talk to him, Ahmed.
Yeah.
And he's just a guy who loved the Lord. He just, you know.
Well, it's scriptural. They teach the word of God.
Yes, they do. We might not be comfortable in how they do some of the things they do, but I have no doubt after talking to him and what he shared with me and stuff that these are brothers and sisters in Christ. They just they approach it differently than we do.
So. Well, they have more of a Jewish background, so it's more probably the ritual.
Well, yeah, they would have more of what would the term would actually be Alexandrian.
Yeah, Alexandrian.
No, they're not Jewish.
And so they would be some of those who came. Matter of fact, they would be pushed away from Jewish because they.
It's more like the Greece.
Well, they're Arab.
They're Arabs.
In that thing. Matter of fact, there's quite a lot of Arab Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And the sad thing, the last time we were there, is that Bethlehem is turning. My first trip over to Bethlehem, we just went right into Bethlehem, and most of the town was filled with Arab Christians. Every store you went to. But the last time, who was with us last time? And we got on the bus. You have to get on a Palestinian bus. You go there, and when we got off, they say, stay together. And they had guards there as we went to the Church of the Nativity. Because
right.
Bethlehem has changed from being an Arab Christian community to almost all Muslim.
Well, I was on the other side of the wall.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's been basically given to the Palestinians.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So. Okay. So, we go on to verse 10. He said, therefore, after he talked about what he was facing, and trying to encourage him to stay true to the resurrection. Verse 10 said, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, which with eternal glory. So we have the term elect here, which simply is translated the chosen ones.
Mm-hmm.
Who are the chosen ones? You don't know. The answer is anybody who's born again is the chosen one. You know who the elect are because they are the saved. In the mind of God, he certainly knows who will and who will not from eternity past. But for we who are Christians, we use the term elect for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, because we don't know. We don't know who will or who won't. Okay? So, Paul says that he's endured these things for the sake of the elect, not for himself. Matter of fact, he's made, you know, he's made the statement in one place, I don't know if it's Romans somewhere, someone can help me, where he says, I think it's Romans chapter 11. He says, I wish that I myself might be cut off for the sake of my people, Israel. I think that's Romans chapter 11 that he says that. And so, I mean, that is quite, that he's basically saying, if it could save my brothers from Israel, I'd suffer damnation. Now, that's quite a statement. Mm-hmm. I don't know if I love anybody that much. But think about that. Okay? So, now he's saying, I suffered all these things for the sake of the elect. Not for himself. He could have given up a long time ago. He's been through it. He'd been close to death many times before. He could have just laid down and died. But he continues to write. He continues to serve for the sake of others. And that's such a good point for us. When we say that we easily say that we are gifted by the Holy Spirit for the edification of the body, which means for others in the body. And that's true. Okay? But are we willing to take it to the point where we say we exist for others in the body? So if I have to suffer for others in the body, or I have to be uncomfortable, or I have to set aside my rights for someone else in the body, or even my likes. It's funny, Christian people get more upset more over likes than rights. Right. You know, if I have to set aside my likes at someone else, am I willing to do that? Am I willing to go that extra step? To, you know, and that's where Paul tells us elsewhere that we're to esteem ourselves, or we're to esteem others more highly than we just esteem ourselves. We put them before ourselves. We exist not for ourselves; we exist for others. That's a Christian attitude. It's not just I'm gifted for others, because we have this idea that I can leave my gift at church, okay, and then live the rest of my life without it. When I come to church, I pick up my gift again and I work on my gift. Well, no. It's not just that we're gifted for others, to edify others. We exist to edify the body of Christ. That's hard to do, especially in our day and time when we have such separate lives. Somehow we need to be able to build that up where we at least have that sense of family. Where we're comfortable enough to, if something happens, we know we can call our Christian brothers and sisters, and they're gonna be there, you know. So I endured these all for the sake of the elect, and his goal is that they may obtain salvation. He wants them to walk the walk, to exist, to walk in the salvation that God has given them in Christ Jesus, and he wants their existence to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Verse 11, this is a faithful saying. And we're going to close with verse 11, 12, and 13, and we'll close it these. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. You say, well, did I die with Christ? Well, Galatians 2:20 says,
I am crucified with Christ.
Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but it is Christ who lives in me. Okay? There is a death to self. To be a Christian, there is a willingness to that old person to be put to death. And so he says this. He says, and Jesus said this earlier. He says, those who think they will save their life will lose it, and those who will lose their life will be saved. And here again, he says, if we die with him, we shall also live with him. Now you can take this for that conversion experience if you want to. Or you can take it for, I think you can take this even for physical death. Mm-hmm. So if I died for the cause of Christ, what can I be assured of? Everlasting life. The worst that the world can do to me is take my physical life from their view. That's not the worst that could happen to me.
No.
The worst that would be the worst if I didn't have faith in Jesus Christ.
That would be the worst.
I look at it as if I, part of me, my sins, didn't die with Christ, there's no way that I can live with him. Because if he did not take my sin away, which my sins is my death with Christ, then how can I live?
You can't possibly live with him.
So yeah. That's how I live.
That's a good way to look at it too, yeah.
No.
All right, verse 12. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. So this is a call to hang on. Okay? Now, we don't like this next part. If we deny him, he will deny us. Now, this is a hard one, especially for those of us who believe in eternal security. Are we looking at something that's not possible for a genuine Christian to do? Or can a genuine Christian deny? I genuinely believe in eternal security, but I throw this out to you. I just have to, because that's where I am, and you may not be here, it's fine. You don't agree with me, that's fine too. I always tell people, this is something you don't mess with. Mm-hmm. You say, well, I believe in eternal security, I can say anything I want. I say, mm-hmm. You're playing too close to the line.
Yeah. That's right.
You're playing too close to the line. Mm-hmm. Don't even go there. Don't even get close to that line. You may be assured of your salvation, and I wouldn't doubt that at all, but I would, you know, this is one of those things you say, well, you know, you say we're eternally secure, so we can say and do anything we want. I would never teach anybody that eternal security means you can say and do anything you want. I would never teach anybody that.
This is no different than what Jesus said. If you confess me before man, I'll confess you before
right.
the Father and the holy angels. If you deny me, then I'll deny you. And I think he's talking here about those who completely
right.
deny.
Yeah.
Yes.
Right. All right, look at verse 13. And again, so again, whether he, like Ron said, he's just talking to those who've already denied, or I just say to Christians, this is the area you don't tread in. Don't play with this. Okay? And, you know, it falls to me under that thing, don't tempt God. Verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, see, that turns it all around to say that what he has promised, he is faithful to accomplish. Yeah. Everybody got that? So, here's my point. And I know, again, I hope you get that. My faith and your faith is not what holds me to God. It's his faithfulness to me. Because I can tell you, there have been days and occurrences and events that I wasn't acting in faith. Mm-hmm. So if that would cause me to not act in faith, if that caused me to lose my salvation, I'd been lost many times. You see,
he comes and gets you.
He's faithful.
He's faithful. And the point is, look at your salvation this way. And Jesus tells us this. He said. We'll close with this thought, this faithfulness thing. Salvation is not us holding on to God. Salvation is God having us in his hands. And Jesus says, he has you in his hands. You're in my Father's hands. And he says, and nobody can take you out of his hands. Okay? So, I like it, my little paraphrase, where I say, no one's big or bad enough to take you out of his hands. That's true. And I love Romans chapter 8. It's on your license plate. Yeah. So, and he closes that out by saying, and I love this, he says, and nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Because what he has given us is eternal. And we need to walk in that, live in that, be surrendered to that, and experience that in every area of our life. All right. We're going to stop there.